And hopefully you read Genesis 1 through 6 ahead of time, like we asked. So we're just going to discuss it. We're not going to read it. Rabbi Glenn, we're starting off with you. Six literal days or six figurative days, ages, evening and morning, God's omnipotence, God's creativity. What do you have for us?
Okay, well, the grammar of Genesis 1, especially verse 5, really precludes the interpretation that these are indeterminate or long ages of time. Moses could have used the ordinal form of the word one. He didn't say Yom Rishon, the first day. He said Yom Echad, one day. Even after that, the mention of the subsequent days, this may seem kind of technical, but each of the ensuing days, it lacks the definite article. It doesn't say the second day, the third day. It's just a second day, a third day. And also for each of them, it says, and there was evening and there was morning. That indicates a normal understanding of a day, one, as it were, full rotation of the earth on its axis. And, you know, you don't need a sun or a moon to have that period of time. Light had already been created. God had already separated light and darkness. So that already existed. So there's really no reason to hold that there have to have been these long eons of time. This goes to the issue of God's omnipotence. We've been, most of us, indoctrinated into this idea and believing in billions of years and that it was necessary for the earth to be habitable. And part of that is because the people who first argued for that naturalistic view either denied God's existence altogether or denied his omnipotence. But God is perfectly capable of doing that. God could easily have created the earth and the cosmos in 6 days, or for that matter, 6 millionths of a second. And to go on to God's creativity, that's the second thing we wanted to talk about. God is not only all-powerful, but infinitely imaginative and sublimely artistic. Think about the array of plant life and animal life, the rich and varied colors in the world. All cry out that God is not utilitarian. He is an artist. The earth's beauty exists precisely because he desires it for us.
Thank you, Rabbi Glenn. I am a young earth kind of guy, young earth kind of rabbi. I believe the evidence is overwhelming biblically and scientifically that this planet, this universe is young, not old. If you just read the Word of God at face value, like we should, you come up with a young earth on the order of thousands of years old, not billions of years old. It's not elegant to need billions of years old, billions of years to come up, you know, with this world or this universe. And one other thing, just scientifically, if you want some good reasons, evidence, why we live in a young earth, all you have to do is Google like 10 reasons the earth is young or 20 reasons that the earth is young. There is overwhelming scientific evidence that the earth is young. Rabbi Jerry, the purpose of creation, your thoughts?
Well, we don't find the exact purpose for creation in Genesis 1. God gives many commands in the beginning of Genesis, but elsewhere in Scripture is that the purpose of creation is to praise the Lord, to give God glory. Now, it's important. Some people say, you know, that maybe God created the universe because he was lacking in something. Maybe he was lonely. These sort of human emotions were putting on him. But God is complete in and of himself. Even if he didn't create us, he still would have been complete. He's not lacking in anything. And so the purpose of creation is for us to serve him and to praise him. But we can't give anything to God that he doesn't already have or need, to put it in quotation marks there. And just piggybacking on Young Earth Creationism, a great organization, as well as Answers in Genesis, online. Great organization for young earth and creationism in general.
Answers in Genesis and Institute for Creation Research. So God made creatures that he wants to praise him. I also think he made creatures because he wanted to enjoy us, and he wants us to enjoy him.
Yeah, the idea of fellowship with the Lord, right, that we, those who believe in him, will go to heaven to spend eternity with him. I agree with you there. I don't think God would want to spend eternity with us if he didn't want to enjoy our presence and have fellowship with us.
Exactly. The vastness of the universe. Rabbi Jerry.
The universe is very big. The end. Very, very big. No.
Really big.
It's the universe, the size, the vastness of the universe, the size of it is literally beyond our human comprehension. You know, even our biggest pictures of the universe with the Hubble Space Telescope is just a tiny dot of the night sky. There are trillions upon trillions of stars, billions upon billions of galaxies. We're still trying to calculate it. It is literally beyond our comprehension. We have to use computers to sort of figure this sort of stuff out. And I think this also goes to the purpose of creation. One of the purposes, why are we in such a vast universe if we're the only inhabitable planet, if we're the only planet with life given to the Spirit of the Lord? I think the reason for the vastness of the universe is to humble us, to look at the night sky. And if you've ever been in like the countryside and seen a really clear, without light pollution, night sky, the way our ancestors would have, it's a very humbling experience. It's awe-inspiring. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The stars declare his handiwork. I think that is part of the reason for the vastness of the universe.
I love where it says in Genesis, and he made the stars also. Okay. That's all the description Moses gives. He made the stars also, that little description. And yet there are billions of galaxies, each with, you know, billions of stars. He made the stars also.
And we're in the perfect position in the universe. Not only is our planet intelligently designed for life, but we're in a perfect place to observe the universe. I don't know if we still have those DVDs, but there's a book and a DVD called The Privileged Planet. I think we may still have some. If you have never seen that movie or read that book, highly recommend it.
Yes. If we do have some, and if not, we'll be reordering some soon. Hints of the Trinity in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. God is a plural noun, Elohim. It's a plural, yet singular verbs are used. So you have plural noun, God, singular verbs. Let us make man in our image, these plural pronouns. You have God. You have the Spirit of God. You have the Word of God. Hints of the Trinity in Genesis 1. And that important theme on the nature of God will be revealed throughout the rest of the Bible. One other thing that I want to bring up, Moses makes it very clear that the animals were made according to its kind. I do not believe in evolution. I believe it is malarkey. Things do not get more and more complicated, more genetic information and material, you know, that is so complex, added like out of nowhere. That's ridiculous. God made plants and animals and everything with amazing information systems, you know, DNA, and things can change a little bit within a kind. It can adapt to different environments. You know, you can get a big dog and a small dog, but it'll always be a dog. It'll never turn into a cat or anything else. It's fixed. And even though modern science does not understand this for the most part, this is true science. This is true knowledge according to its kind.
If I could just add a note, Rabbi Lauren, that at the time that Darwin came up with his theory on the origin of the species, they had far less understanding of atoms, molecules, the DNA, the composition of life itself. They had far less knowledge, and it was thought to be much simpler than it is. We now know how complex the human genome is, and just the whole structure of DNA. It's far, far more deeply and exquisitely engineered than we ever could have imagined. And you know, true science goes where the added information leads. And this is why there's a lot of not very scientific scientists out there who are digging in their heels on the old views and not going where this new information leads.
One more comment on Genesis 1, then we'll move on to Genesis 2. God made man in his image. Male and female, he made them. There are two genders. There are only two genders. Anyone who tells you otherwise is like mentally deranged to a certain degree. Okay, chapter 2, the importance of the Sabbath. God made this entire universe in, I believe, 6 literal days. He rested on the 7th day. He made it special. He made it holy. And that's a really important principle. It's good to take 1 day and 7 off and rest and worship God and be refreshed. The Sabbath reminds us of God's creative power. He made the universe in 6 days. It reminds us of God's saving power. He couldn't, you know, Israel couldn't observe the Sabbath until we were freed, saved, delivered from Egypt. And it reminds us of the Lord of the Sabbath, the Messiah, who brings a deeper kind of spiritual and eternal rest to those who know him. So the importance of the Sabbath.
So we didn't get to have Sabbath when we were slaves in Egypt.
No.
We should have unionized, I'm telling you.
The unique creation of Adam and Eve, the difference in how each was created, the order of their creation as the basis of gender roles in family and society and in Messiah's community. Rabbi Glenn, you were going to address that.
Oh, okay. I didn't know. All right. well, first of all, Adam was made from dirt. Eve was made from Adam. So it's not that there's one better than the other, but there certainly was a sequence to this, an order of how God did it. And, you know, it's very interesting, you know, many centuries later, as Paul is talking about men and women and the way things are to be done in the assembly, it wasn't sexism. He actually went back to Genesis as the basis for masculine leadership in Messiah's community. He wasn't doing it because of prejudice. He was doing it because of the creation order. And but also understanding how we were made should give us both a certain amount of humility and a certain amount of delight, right? We are from dust, and yet God made woman out of man, and so we're wanting to get that rib back. And we get a whole woman with the rib. So it really, understanding the uniqueness of the way we're created, the order in which we were created, actually contributes to joy and delight rather than tension and stress.
In Genesis 2, we have the first marriage. God made Adam first. Preeminence in this relationship. This creation order, the man first, then the woman. And then God gives this beautiful creature to the man. She's made not from the dust of the ground, that he should walk all over her. She's not made from his head, that she should be in charge. She's made from his side so that they can walk as partners through life side by side. The first marriage is one man and one woman. Not one man and one man, or one man and one woman, or one man and two women. One man, one woman. They should both be equally yoked. They both, Adam and Eve, knew the living God. You leave your father and mother. You become independent. And that is the recipe for a successful marriage in this world. Rabbi Jerry, the nature of the test and the importance of choice, that starts being introduced in Genesis chapter 2.
So in Genesis chapter 2, we're presented with the choice that Adam and Eve were given. The Lord created the earth. He said, you know, all these trees in the garden you shall eat from. It's fine, except for one tree you shall not eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now a lot of people, when they tell this story, will leave out an important detail that we find in chapter 2, which is the Lord tells us that if we eat from this tree, we shall surely die. And so people like to talk about the test as if God was putting out a delicious snack and telling a child, don't eat the cookies on the table. It's not like that. It's like if there was rat poison or something very dangerous, and the Lord is saying, don't touch this. And it required our first parents to have trust in the Lord, to believe him, and to not give in to that temptation, to believe him when he said, if you eat this, you shall surely die. We'll see the results of that, of course, fairly soon, although we all here probably know the story.
There's another special tree that was in the garden, the tree of life. If Adam and Eve ate from the tree of life, they would live forever. That tells me that man is not born with an immortal soul that lives forever. You have to do something to live forever. You have to do something outside of yourself. It's not in your nature. It's not in your soul. You have to eat from the tree of life to live forever. And so I believe that is what the Bible teaches. And Rabbi Paul, especially in the New Testament, talks about it is the gospel that gives us the opportunity to achieve immortality, to overcome death. That's something that I feel is significant, and we see it already here in Genesis 2, the tree of life being external to man. Chapter 3, the reality of Satan, Rabbi Jerry.
So I just want to read one verse here. We read, this is really important, chapter 3, how the serpent deceives Eve. Notice that it begins with a question. We read this, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He just starts with a simple question. Did God really say you weren't supposed to eat from this tree? Now, we know from chapter 2 that God did really say you are not supposed to eat from this tree. But he creates doubt. He creates confusion. And that's how Satan operates today. And then Eve responds semi-correctly, right, and says, the Lord did say not to eat from this tree and also not to touch it. The Lord said nothing about touching in the previous chapter, just about eating. So Eve's adding to the Lord's command, and then we see how the serpent kind of leads her astray. What is the sin here in the test? The sin is, the serpent says, if you eat from this tree, you'll be like God, and God doesn't want you to be like him. So that's why he's telling you not to eat from the tree. It won't kill you. It'll make you amazing. The lie of the serpent. And Eve chooses, perhaps in her pride, perhaps not, but she chooses to believe the serpent's lie over God's truth. And this is what we see repeating over and over again in our lives going down till today, where we will exchange the truth of God for a lie, the lie of the serpent in this age.
The Word of God is very clear that angels are real, that fallen angels are real. The fallen angels, the demons, the evil spirits are smart and malevolent, and you must be aware of their reality. The effects of the fall, Rabbi Glenn.
Yeah, the effects were immediate. Adam and Eve previously had enjoyed fellowship with God. It appears that his walking in the garden in the cool of the day had been a normal course of events, and they had enjoyed company with one another. Now, suddenly, having eaten what they were commanded not to eat, there's something changed in them. Adonai comes into the garden, and instead of being happy and welcoming him, now they're afraid and they run and hide themselves. Now we're told that even prior to that, as soon as they had both eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Suddenly there was embarrassment and shame. They had been naked all along, and it didn't occur to them that there was any issue there. Suddenly now there is embarrassment and shame attached to that, so they made coverings for themselves out of fig leaves. Well, that tells us there were fig trees in the Garden of Eden. I like figs. So fig leaves are big. So they were able to cover themselves, and yet when God came into the garden, they were still ashamed and still afraid and ran away. And there's a picture there of our attempts to cover our own sin by our own actions are completely inadequate, right? Those fig leaves are a symbol of man's futile attempt to somehow atone for his sin. Something needed to be done for Adam and Eve. And so the effects were immediate. Shame, embarrassment, and then blame shifting. When God questions them, what have you done? Adam's response is, the woman that you gave me. Then when he says to the woman, what have you done? The serpent deceived me. So blame shifting and refusing to take responsibility was one of the first symptoms of that spiritual death that had come upon mankind. So we have rationalization, we have a completely inadequate response to it, and the damage done to human nature was permanent. Adam and Eve ate from that tree, and what happened to them has been transmitted to every ensuing generation, which, by the way, is why leaven or yeast is used in Scripture sometimes as a symbol of sin, because every loaf of bread with yeast is tied to the loaf that went before it because a piece of the leavened dough is pinched off. Generation to generation to generation, sin has continued.
So the permanent damage done to human nature, we are fallen, we are alienated from God, we are negative emotions, death, right?
And maybe I shouldn't have said permanent. Maybe I should have said perpetual, because there is coming a solution.
God's response to Adam and Eve's sin and disobedience was a series of curses. Adam was cursed. He would have to, couldn't just enjoy, easy time in the garden. He now would have to work and work hard. And that has been the experience of most men throughout history. Life is a struggle. It is not easy. The woman was cursed with pain in childhood. I hear that that is very painful. The woman is maybe cursed because it says that the man is going to be her leader. That's reinforced. Sorry, ladies. And the whole, Satan is cursed. Right? There is a pronouncement of doom on Satan. And the whole world, I believe the whole universe is now cursed. The world is cursed, thorns and thistles. But it's not just the whole world. I believe it's the whole universe. That's because right. What happens here on Earth, it's the same principles, death and decay, something called the second law of thermodynamics. Everything is running downhill. Everything's like decaying. This does not apply just to Earth. It applies to the whole universe.
Stars are dying.
Stars are dying. They're crashing into each other. Black holes are sucking up other stars. And so it's what Adam and Eve did affected the entire universe. The whole universe needs to be saved, redeemed. God's plan to remedy this catastrophe that took place in Eden, Rabbi Jerry.
Well, here in Genesis, we have the promise of a coming Savior, somebody who will crush the serpent, the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman. And really the rest of Scripture, especially the Tanakh is, and Genesis especially, is tracing out the lineage of this promised Savior, this Messiah, as we'll learn about more later. We read in the New Testament, the Brit Chadashah, that Yeshua is the second Adam. where Adam failed in his testing and in his leadership, Yeshua did not. He succeeded. And so as everyone fell with Adam, so everybody is raised to eternal life, those who are joined to the second Adam, to Messiah Yeshua. But in Genesis, we have this promise, and that is the focus of the rest of the book. You know, there's a lot of things that are very interesting that Moses kind of skims over, or things happening in the background we don't get a lot of details about, because Genesis has a focus on the Messiah and the lineage of where he comes from.
The seed of the woman who will crush the head of the snake, Satan, and undo all the damage that he's done. That is the main theme of the rest of the Word of God.
And yet even there we have this hint that in the process of destroying the enemy, that one who is to come will be stricken, right? You will be bruised on the heel. So promise that the Messiah will be victorious, but not without a cause.
The suffering Messiah, already being revealed by Moses in Genesis chapter 3. Chapter 4, Cain and Abel's offerings to God. Why one was received and one was rejected. Rabbi Glenn.
Well, there are two major schools of thought, and I don't think it has to be one or the other, but there are two main schools of thought. Why did God accept Abel's offering and yet reject Cain's offering? One school of thought says that already the pattern had been set when God sacrificed two animals to provide those skins for Adam and Eve. The principle was already there that the wages of sin is death and that it requires blood. So because Cain's offering was some fruit instead of there was no blood in it, that God would not accept that. That's one school of thought. Another school of thought is that whereas Abel, it says, brought the very best, right? His firstlings and their fat portions, he brought the very best. It says simply Cain brought some fruit. Okay, so the second school of thought has to do with intent, that one was simply going through the motions, the other one gave the very best. And I think there's legitimacy in both those views. I really don't think it has to be one or the other. In any case, Abel's offering was accepted. Cain's was rejected. God warns Cain not to let anger control him. And that leads to the next very tragic aspect here.
Before we get to that with Rabbi Jerry, sin is a powerful force in the first murder. You said that two animals were killed, for Adam and Eve to provide like coverings. It really doesn't say two.
No, it doesn't say two, but at least one.
Okay.
Because the question is, where did God get the skins for them?
So I was just commenting on the number two.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Doesn't say two.
No. Probably was.
Could have been three.
Unless it was a really big animal.
Where scripture is silent.
Big animal.
Could have been four. Okay. Rabbi Jerry.
The first murder. So we have this hint, right, where the Lord says to Cain not to let his anger control him. And unfortunately, Cain did not follow the Lord's wisdom. And in the next few verses, he kills Abel. He comes up to Abel. And it's really interesting here. In the text, there's no preamble. It doesn't seem like there was a conversation. Maybe there was. But it just says that Cain rose up and killed Abel. Just sort of this maybe non-premeditated murder. It's horrible. It shows us the destructive forces of sin, because we see, and we'll see this continuously throughout Genesis, especially in the first parasha, that sin, just like that leaven in the batch of dough, does not stay small. It grows, it multiplies. And so Eve's sin, and then Adam's sin, has now moved and multiplied now to Cain, where he is now the first murderer. And the punishment upon Cain that he is to wander the earth because of this forever, or at least until the end of his natural life, is given here. And Cain, of course, is very upset. He's afraid he's going to get killed by other people on the earth, the descendants of Adam and Eve, their other sons and daughters. And so God puts a special mark on his forehead to let people know not to kill him, that he is to live his life.
Just as it is foolish to ignore the reality of Satan and the demons, the evil spirits, the fallen angels, that is foolish. It is foolish to not understand the reality of sin. Sin is not just a deed you do that's wrong. It is like a whole powerful living thing in us that is, you know, like overwhelming and powerful. It's a force. So to understand human nature, you need to understand, you know, sin and the sin nature and the hold it has in us and how it's dominating us.
Yeah, we dare not be naive about our nature.
Advances in technology. Humanity's growing.
We skipped this.
Okay, Cain's exile from, I'm sorry, Rabbi Glenn.
Yeah, that's right. The first thing after pronouncing judgment on Cain, God sends him out. He is exiled from the garden. And perhaps on first reading, that seems harsh, but it was really wise and gracious of God to do that. The tree of life was still in the garden. Imagine had Adam and Eve and their descendants eaten from the tree of life while in that fallen state. It would have sealed them that way. So Adonai sent them out for their sake and for ours.
What seems to us sometimes as something just negative and bad, you know, judgment, can also be redemptive and helpful if you step back, right? That's really important for us to understand. It's God's punishments or his judgments are often designed to send a message to you. Don't do that again. And this is what you're getting. But also they're redemptive. They're helpful. Advances in technology during this period. Humanity is now starting to multiply. We're getting the first cities. More understanding and expertise in using metals, the growth of music, instruments, agriculture. And Moses makes it clear that side by side with those advances in technology are advances in evil. You can't advance in evil. And humanity is growing technologically, but also advancing into depravity and cruelty and evil.
Yeah, two things come to mind. One is that those early generations probably had knowledge, technological knowledge, that we've long since lost. It may very well account for some of the mysteries in the world. But the other thing is that it shows just how corrupting and pervasive sin is. We do advance in technology, and what's the very first thing we do? We find a way to use it for evil.
Yes, advances in technology and moral, spiritual evil increasing kind of reminds me of the time we're living in. As it was in the days of Noah. Okay. Chapter 5, The Importance of Genealogy. Chapter 5 starts off with a genealogy. Rabbi Glenn.
It does, and we tend to skip over the genealogies. And that's a mistake. They're in the Word of God because they are vital and they are important, and we should pay attention to them. They seem boring, but they're there for an important reason. At a certain time in history, God was promising to bring a Redeemer. And we have now a genealogy because God wants us to be on the lookout, to begin to follow a certain familial line that is going to lead us to that one individual. We needed to know who and what to look for, and it started with that lineage. So never ignore those genealogies. They're there for a reason.
Where Cain got his wife, Rabbi Jerry, enlighten us.
Well, this is actually a very sort of, a lot of people see this as a very difficult issue. I was doing some research And I think this was actually a big issue during the Snopes trial back when that happened in the early 1900s. The pastor they had brought in as part of that whole debate could not answer this question, which makes you think he didn't spend enough time in Genesis, because the answer is actually given to us sort of in a sense when the curse upon Cain is pronounced. Cain's worried he's going to die, right? That's why he says this punishment is too harsh. He's worried because there's other people on the earth besides Adam and Eve and him and Abel. Who are those people? They're the descendants of Adam and Eve. We see here in these genealogies over and over again, we're focused on specific descendants like Seth, but it says, and they also had other children, other sons and daughters. We see that phrase repeated generation after generation. I believe Josephus, in one Jewish tradition, says that Adam and Eve may have had 33 sons and 33 daughters. It's just speculation. We know there's enough people on the earth, though. Easily, yeah. We know there's two things. One, there's enough people on the earth that Cain's worried about getting killed, and there's enough people on the earth for Cain to find a wife. Now, they would have been related to him, but back then, the human genome was less corrupted. We lived many, many more years, and so it was okay for that sort of thing to happen then. But there was definitely people on the earth for Cain to marry.
Yes, it says, Moses tells us that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. So Cain could have married a sister or, you know, another relative at that point.
One more just small comment. This is when we deal with a lot of these sort of issues in Scripture. You know, the people writing this, the books of the Bible through the Holy Spirit, Moses here, aren't idiots. Like this whole, like, I caught Moses. He wrote that Cain had a wife. There's no way there could have been people. It's not as if like nobody read this book before somebody in the 19th century or 18th century did. You know, we just as we read other works of literature, other books that are written and treat language in a normal way and stories in a normal way and think about things in a logical way, we should do the same thing with the Word of God. It isn't the exception to every single rule.
By the way, in terms of the potential for the vast and quick expansion of the human population, think about this. It doesn't take long for that exponential growth to happen. I'm 61 years old, and I remember when I was a kid, I think at the time they were saying that there was about 3.6 billion people in the world, something like that. When I was a kid, it was 3 point something billion. There are 7.8 billion people, and that's in 60 years. I mean, so the idea that there weren't enough people around, no, easily there were.
All right, let's continue. Longevity before the flood.
All right, well, the lifespans of humanity were at first extraordinarily long. It's evident that the flood altered the climate of the earth. Once that, for lack of a better term, protective canopy was gone, ultraviolet radiation began taking its effect. As Rabbi Lawrence said, the whole of the universe, right, was affected by the fall. And so now people are living shorter and shorter lives, whereas at one point they were living almost 1,000 years. Adam lived 930 years. Now that fall would begin to take its toll even on the lifespan of man.
The significance of Enoch and Noah.
Yeah, now within that genealogy, we have two very special people, Enoch and Noah. And what do they have in common? They both are described as walking with God. Very interesting. So even at that time, even though mankind was increasingly evil, and even though redemption was still thousands of years away, it was possible for a person to live by faith and to please God. And so Enoch becomes a very important individual for us to see how he lived. And then God took him, and then Noah also walked with God. And so it's important to see these two people.
God took him. Took him where?
Took him. Presumably to the third heaven where God himself resides.
Which is intentional, I think, on Moses' part. This world is not all there is. There is another place where God can take you, where you can, you know, be with him and live forever with him. Okay, chapter 6. The downward spiral of humanity, the nature of wickedness, clearly emphasized here. Rabbi Jerry, talk to us.
Just very briefly on this. People get more and more wicked. We see lifespan start to decrease as time goes by as well here, especially after the flood. But we see that within just a few generations, the world had become so wicked that God was ready to hit the restart button. That there was no one left on the earth that was righteous, except for Noah and his family. And presumably there was a lot of people on the earth at this time. This wasn't just a couple dozen people. We had followed the commandment of the Lord to be fruitful and multiply. Just this quickly, the Lord had gotten to this point where God was ready to start things over. It just shows you that not only does sin grow in terms of size, but it grows very, very quickly. We become very corrupt incredibly fast. It does not take much effort.
I'm just going to add a comment. I cannot believe the increase in wickedness in Western civilization, specifically the United States of America, since I was a child. It is shocking, this increase in corruption, decadence, evil from the time I was a kid until it is now. It's hard for some of you who are younger to understand this and see this because you grew up in this filthy environment, but it is shocking if you just step back. Who are the Nephilim, these sons of God who married the daughters of men? And the Nephilim, the fallen ones, were produced as a result of this union. I believe that they are fallen angels who are able to take on human form, intermingling with human women, and monstrous kinds of beings who dominate and are cruel and warlike are the result of that. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. This idea of demigods is in other cultures as well, like the Greek and Roman culture. So I believe in fallen angels. I believe that they are capable of manifesting themselves in various ways. And this seems to have been happening before the flood, and another attempt to corrupt humanity and destroy humanity.
There is another school of thought. By the way, I hold that same view, that the sons of God were fallen angels, hence the term Nephilim, from the verb to fall. But there is another school of thought because it seems really yucky. Fallen angels having intimacy with human women and producing these bizarre and powerful individuals. But the Bible wasn't written to prevent us from having to be confronted with yucky things. The other school of thought says, no, the fallen, the sons of, the daughters of men were the ungodly line of Cain, whereas the sons of God were the godly line of Seth. You know, this is maybe where Occam's razor comes in, the explanation that takes less, you know, the answer that requires less explanation tends to be the right one.
Moses is about to introduce us to the flood. That's where this is leading, the, you know, increase of wickedness. God is displeased with almost all of humanity, which has become vile and corrupt and cruel. The flood's about to destroy humanity. God, of course, will save a remnant, Noah and his family, to give humanity a new beginning. God, the purpose of the flood, judgment. God is a punisher of evil, but also, again, this idea of redemption. Often with judgment, there is something positive, something redemptive that comes out of it. And I do believe in a literal worldwide flood. I think we see evidences of it all over the world, sedimentary rock all over the world, which is most of the world's rocks, and billions of dead animals buried together, evidence of a great worldwide flood. So when you see things like the Grand Canyon or fossils, you think God is a God who's real. God is a God who hates sin. God is a God who judges. And, you know, he'll judge me one day. Final thoughts. We believe that Moses really wrote this book. It is true. It is accurate. It is reliable. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. It is the book of beginnings. It is the book of foundations. These things that we discussed today are foundational truths. Believe them. Accept them. Incorporate them into your lives, your thinking. This is like the strong foundation that you need to build your life in this world, to build your spiritual understanding of the entire Word of God. You jettison any one of these truths, any one of these foundations that we have discussed today, and your life will not be the beautiful skyscraper that it should be. You look at some of the denominations that have rejected some of these truths, theologically liberal Presbyterians and Lutherans who are ordaining homosexuals and denying almost all the doctrines of the faith. Why? How did they get to this horrible place? They jettisoned Genesis decades and decades ago, and it has led to catastrophe and apostasy and death. You be better. You believe these foundational truths, and you build your life on them.
Also, I would add that that Genesis is, these early chapters of Genesis are very satisfying in terms of helping us to understand how the world is the way it is and how it got to be the way it is. People who don't have this foundation find themselves distraught and bewildered and depressed because they've denied this. But if we will embrace this, that these foundational truths in Genesis, this is how it happened. This is how mankind can be so potentially artistic and creative and innovative, and yet at the same time so horrific in cruelty. How are both of those things possible? You know, how do you get a Strauss who produces my favorite waltz of all time, the Blue Danube? How do you get somebody who produces such beauty and yet had such hatred for the Jewish people? How does beauty and cruelty exist in the same person? Genesis answers that. And for that reason, I find it very satisfying to explain why things are the way they are.
Rabbi Jerry, final thoughts.
You know, a lot of people spend all their time in the book of Genesis and Genesis 1. And Genesis 1 is incredibly important. It's a foundation of truth in this world. But Genesis, especially the first parashah, teaches us more than just where the rock came from, where the trees came from. It tells us where we came from, and it tells us that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, that we are different from the rest of creation, that everything else was good. But when God made us in our perfect, sinless state, we were very good. And so I find the importance for people of studying Genesis, even if you're not into science or astronomy, these things, it tells us about the human condition. It tells us why we are the way we are morally, how corrupt we are. And when we look at our society, wow, really a lot hasn't changed. And so I just would emphasize to people, when you go to Genesis, you know, beyond just the physics and science that everybody gets interested in, is also focused on that sort of psychological, on that moral aspect of why we are the way we are and how God intended us to be and how we get back to that state through Messiah Yeshua, through the seed of the woman.
Thank you, Rabbis Glenn and Jerry.